If you were here last week, or if you listened to Pastor Pete's sermon last week, this one's going to sound like it's a continuation of his. I want to be touching on a lot of the things that he mentioned in his message last week. I'm hoping that you're awake, you've got your Bibles ready to go, and you're willing to interact with me a little bit this morning. We're going to jump right in with our first question. We're continuing that What's on Your Mind series. I'm going to be addressing three different topics through four questions that were submitted. So here's the first question. Why do we not celebrate several of the liturgical Christian events such as Epiphany, Lent, and Pentecost? We are selective in recognizing some, but others we completely skip over. Well, this is a worthy observation, particularly because we are composed of a congregation that comes from a variety of denominational backgrounds. There may be some here who have celebrated those things and are very familiar with them, and there are others here who may be unfamiliar with those things completely. Let me ask you, will we find anything in the New Testament that instructs the church to celebrate Easter, Pentecost, Epiphany, Lent, those types of things? Will we find anything in the New Testament? Yes? No? You're not sure? Actually, there isn't any specific instructions in the New Testament. So it's not in the New Testament. Does that mean that we've answered this question already and we can move on to the second one? It wouldn't be a very good answer, would it? Let me ask you this. Does the Bible say anything to the church about celebrating sacred days? What do you think? It does. But as you dig into that topic a little bit, it almost seems like you can find answers that are on opposite ends of the spectrum. We're going to be looking at three different passages on this topic this morning. The first one is Romans chapter 14. I'm going to read Romans 14, 5 to 8. But if you really want to understand religious observances and how they fit into our life and the life of the church, I would encourage you to read all of chapter 14, but just not right this moment. Romans 14, 5 to 8 says, "One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God, and whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives our lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord." Now, do you believe from this passage that it is okay for Christians to celebrate a sacred day? Yeah. Yeah, Paul says there's going to be some people that think these are sacred days that need to be celebrated, and there's other people who are going to say it's just another day. A day is a day. But in verses 5 and 6 of this passage, Paul does lay down two ruling conditions. The first, for those who do and for those who don't, they must be fully convinced in their own mind. Now, what does that mean? Essentially, they must proceed from their own clear conscience. The second condition that he lays down is that it must be done for the Lord, as honoring to the Lord. So if you are convinced in your mind that this is a sacred day that must be celebrated, then by all means celebrate it, but do so as unto the Lord. Know your reasoning and be fully committed to it, whether you celebrate or whether you don't celebrate. Half-hearted commitment on either end of the scale will likely lead to some kind of sin. Why? Because this is something that is supposed to be honoring to the Lord. Now, Paul goes on and uses the reference to eating meat as an example. Those who eat meat do so as unto the Lord. Those who abstain do so as unto the Lord. This is not a debate between the barbecue people and the vegetarians. There was meat in the marketplace that came from sacrifices from other temples that were offered to other gods. And some Christians said that meat is just meat, and we know that there's no other gods, there's just one God, so it doesn't matter, we can buy this meat. And there were other Christians that said, no, we need to boycott this meat because of where it comes from. Both sides have a valid argument in their minds. But Paul says that that's not really what being a Christian is about. All that we do is to be done for the Lord. Our life is supposed to be for the Lord. There's actually a tremendous amount of freedom in this passage from Paul. So much so that in verse 20, Paul warns us not to use that freedom to cause other people to fall. So here's another passage we're going to look at. Colossians 2:16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Paul is writing to this church to affirm for them that Christ is all that they need. And don't give in to the pressures from false teachers who are trying to convince the church to begin adding religious rules and observances. Here again, Paul is expressing a broad range of freedom. One more passage to look at, Galatians 4:8-11. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Whoa! Wait a minute, Paul. Didn't you just tell us that it's okay to celebrate a sacred day if we wanted to? What's going on here? Can we or can't we? In Romans, Paul is telling us that we have great freedom in our life and in our worship to the Lord. But in all that we do, we are to do it as unto the Lord, for His honor, for His glory. In Colossians, Paul is telling the Christians, don't give in to the pressures to begin performing religious observances. And in Galatians, Paul is addressing Christians who have succumbed to the idea that they need to add to the work of Christ by beginning to perform religious observances and special days. Do you see what the problem is? We have a terrible time with our religious freedom found in Christ. We have a terrible time believing that we can't earn points with God through our religious activities. And therefore, we are always more comfortable in developing rules and rituals that will help us feel religious. Why is it that we cannot find instructions in the New Testament for the church to celebrate Christmas and Easter and Pentecost, Epiphany, Lent, and those things within a liturgical year? Because all of those things spring from church traditions. And what do we know about church traditions? Once they start, they quickly become sacred. Can you finish this sentence for me? But that's the way. Yes, you're catching on. Our traditions and our religious activities work their way into supplanting the worship of the Lord that every Christian is free to give on every day of their life at any time of the year. Every day of our life can be, should be, Christmas, Easter, Lent, Sabbath. Every day of our life, we are to be a living sacrifice to God, not just during a special time of the year. Every day of our life, we can live in the joy of a resurrected Savior. Every day of our life, we can live in the knowledge of Emmanuel, God with us. Every day of our life, we can rest from our religious striving to earn points with God. Jesus has done it all. So, if you want to observe a special day, do so in the freedom of Christ. But don't condemn others for not joining you in that day. Don't let it become a religious activity through which you think you can earn points for God, or don't do it for your own glory or honor. The only points that you are ever going to have are through Jesus Christ. So why do we celebrate Christmas and Easter? It is primarily out of tradition. But we also recognize that the day that Jesus was born, became flesh, and dwelt among humanity is a pivotal moment in the history of mankind. And also the resurrection is the one event that makes Christianity the only religion in the world with truly good news. That's why we celebrate those. Those other things are not inherently bad. There's nothing wrong with celebrating them, nothing wrong with remembering those days. But as this church is, and Steve has mentioned this, our focus is primarily forward-facing, looking for the return of Christ and completing the Great Commission. What typically happens to our church traditions? They become our preferences, and our preferences become what? Our idols. With that point, we come to the second question. What are some spiritual idolatries? Now, there's a ton of Bible verses that speak about idolatry, and I could create for you a list of things that would fall under that category of idolatry. Here's an example verse, Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil, desires, and greed, which is idolatry. All those things that Paul lists there fall under that category of spiritual idolatry. But I believe I could give you a better answer by getting right to the heart of the matter on this question. In a response to a very similar question, is there such a thing as spiritual idolatry? John Angel James wrote this. The first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." The meaning of this precept is not merely that we shall not acknowledge any other God besides Jehovah, but also that we will treat him as God. That is, we must love him with all our hearts, serve him with all our lives, and depend upon him for our supreme happiness. Anything that interferes with our obedience of the first commandment falls under the category of spiritual idolatry. Why is it so important? I think 2 Corinthians 6:16 helps us to make this point. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. So what agreement is there between us, the temple of God, and idols? There is no agreement. There should be no ground given. Do you remember the hymn, I Surrender All? Here's the first verse of that hymn. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. It's a powerful verse, and it actually represents the contractual agreement that a Christian has stepped into when they say, I want to believe in Christ. Do you realize that's the depth of surrender that we are submitting ourselves to? Most people don't. As I looked at this question, I realized it's probably best answered from the perspective of my own life. Where have I not loved God with all my heart? Where have I not served him with all my life? Where have I not depended upon him for all of my happiness? What things have I been unwilling to surrender to him? I'm going to share some of those things with you this morning, but I want to ask for your participation in this as well. I want you to take your hand and make a cup like you're holding something in your hand. And as I mention these things, if you can agree with them, yeah, that's been an idol in my life, go ahead and mentally place that in your hand. Or if you're willing to do a serious search of your heart and ask Jesus, what things have I not been willing to surrender to you? As they come to mind, go ahead and place them in your hand. I had a hard time deciding which thing was number one on my list because there's two things that seem to be tied. Time My time is often more precious than God and my to-do list. I will sacrifice my time with God to get things on my to-do list done. Probably up there right next to those other things is self. God, that's not my dreams. God, that's not the way I wanted things to be. God, that's not what I wanted to do today. Probably my possessions. Lord, I don't want to give that up. I worked hard for that. Lord, I don't want to let my neighbor borrow that. I paid big bucks. He's going to break it. I'm not going to get it back. Probably my comforts. I know one, my wife. Too many times I depend upon her for my happiness rather than God. I've put her in front of God. What else? Are there some things that you can think of? Anything? Our work, our money, our reputation. God, I don't want to be seen as one of those Jesus freaks. Other people, our children, our grandchildren, siblings, parents. Anyone else got anything else yet? Hobbies, our activities, our entertainment. Our video games, sports, our devices, life. I know a big one we're missing, my sin. Sometimes I enjoy my sin more than I enjoy God. Now I want you to take that hand, I want you to close it like you're hanging on to those things. And then I want you to take both hands, and don't be afraid to participate in this with me. I'm not going to ask you to do anything weird. But take one hand open and one hand closed and just say, Jesus, I surrender all. Jesus, I surrender all. Something just doesn't seem right, does it? Something's wrong here with this picture. Sometimes we can easily say, Jesus, I surrender all. We can sing it, but we hold on to those things. Why do we struggle holding on to these things? I think it is primarily because we really do enjoy them more than we enjoy God. Every day we must practice loving Him with all our heart, serving Him with all our life, depending upon Him for every ounce of our happiness. And when we do so, we will be able to begin to let go of those things that fall in the spiritual idolatry category of our life. I hope I have sufficiently answered that question for you. I want to move on to the last two questions. Can I be blotted out of the book of life? And a related question, I have accepted Jesus. Is it true that nothing can snatch me out of His hand? Salvation is sure even though I am a drunk and a drug addict? I'm going to address the first question very quickly, but answer the heart of it, hopefully, while I answer the second question. The book of life is a question that comes up primarily because of two Bible verses. The first is Revelation 3:5. It says, "The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. But I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and His angels." This statement is made in the form of a promise. It is not a warning. But the conclusion is often made that Jesus is standing over the book of life with a big eraser, just waiting for us to make enough mistakes or to screw up something big enough. If that were really the case, would there be many names in the book of life? No. Take it as the promise that it is. Jesus is saying that He will not do this. Now, the other verse that seems to support the removal of the names from the book of life is Revelation 22:19, the King James version of that verse. "And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life." Now, most modern translations end that phrase with "share in the tree of life." Most Bible translators realized that when the King James Version was being created, there was a translation error that occurred. They know who, they know when, and they know why the translator made the mistake. However, the keepers of the King James Version appear to be reluctant to correct that mistake. Both of these questions revolve around the assurance of salvation issue, and that's what I'll be talking about here. This is a question that I wrestled with for much of my own life. I want you to take that fist again. Take a look at it. Do you remember as a kid, maybe kids still do this, your dad or your grandpa or somebody had something in their hand, maybe a coin or a piece of candy, and they challenge you to get their hand open, and as a kid you're wrestling with trying to get those fingers open and they don't open. Now I want you to keep that fist and look at it while I read John 10, 27 to 30. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Remember being a kid trying to get that hand open. Now just imagine that this is God's hand. Do you think there's anything in the universe that's going to snatch anything out of that hand? No, never. I want to make this abundantly clear, but I also want you to listen closely to my words. If you are a genuine follower of Christ, then you are forever safe. No doubt, no question, no matter how deeply you stumble into sin. At the moment of belief, at the moment of your conversion, you experienced what we call justification. And that is, your standing in God's court of heaven became one of pardon. Your sins were paid for. You owe nothing for your sin. You must come to terms with this promise and accept that what God has done for you and what He says has occurred in heaven is as He says it is. This is the foundation of faith. Why is this so important? If you can never come to terms with your own salvation, your own justification, your assurance, then you will never be able to grow up in the spiritual life that Christ intends for all of us to have. And Satan knows this, and he will constantly bombard you with questions about your assurance. Did God really promise all that? Did you really mean it with all your heart? No, I mean, did you really, really mean it with all your heart? Uh-oh, you sinned. You must not love God as much as you said you did. You know what? I don't think you're really saved. Have you heard those questions? Have you heard those doubts whispered in your head? I wrestled with this for many years, and Satan convinced me that I could not be assured of my salvation. So instead of growing up in Christ, what did I do? I spent a lot of years of my life trying to earn God's favor so He would be gracious enough to let me in. Folks, it does not work. Christ's work is complete, and you must accept that promise for all that it is worth. If Satan can cast doubt about the completed work of Christ, then there's nothing else in Scripture that you can believe, and that is where you will be stuck. After saving us from the penalty of sin, that is death, He gave us eternal life. Christ wants to save us or free us from the power of sin. That is the point where we are to grow up in Christ, to become mature. That is a process called sanctification, a word that we don't hear much anymore, but it really means to be set aside for God, to be set apart for God. Now that I belong to Christ, I am no longer a slave to sin. I don't want to sin. I want to grow up in Christ. I've been given the power of the Holy Spirit to grow in Him. But many Christians do not experience this, and they end up fighting sin all their life under their own strength. They have not learned that Jesus Christ is also our sanctifier. And there is so much more to the Christian life than simply earning a pass to heaven. So let me come back to this question. This person either has not truly experienced Christ as Savior, or they have not experienced Christ as sanctifier. One of the problems many struggle with today is the concept of what it means to accept Jesus. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? We tend to approach salvation primarily as a transaction through which we can be assured to get into heaven. We've been fooled or led into believing that simply saying a believer's prayer, being baptized as a baby or even as an adult, is all that we need to do, and we've earned our ticket to heaven. But being a Christian is so much more than following through on a transaction. Let's go back to John 10:27. Who is Jesus talking about in this verse? He's talking about his sheep that listen to his voice and follow him. Today, we often diminish the word belief to simple acknowledgement of him or intellectual decision of agreement over his claims. But our belief does not move from our head down into our heart. But belief in Jesus has always been about submission to him, dying to self, transformation, and particularly repentance. And repentance means a change of mind that results in a change in behavior. We are to follow his commands. We are to follow where he leads, even to the point of death. Paul tells us this: if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. The Christian life is about a transformational relationship with Christ. And simply put, if you say that you believe in Christ, but there's no transformation occurring, there's no fruit being produced, no change of heart, then you do not have genuine faith and you need to be concerned. Now, is that transformation instantaneous upon belief? No, typically not. It is a lifelong process because old habits are hard to break. But somewhere, in some aspect, there must be some evidence of change in your life. And it doesn't simply mean just starting to come to church. Titus 1:16 tells us this about some people that we would call Christians. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. So there are some people who say that they are Christian, but by the way they live, they clearly deny him. There are some people who say that they believe in Jesus, but they struggle all their life under the control of sin. And there are other people who say they believe in Jesus and they seem to grow up in a rich life in Christ. Which ones are saved and which ones are not? This brings us to the very problematic statement, sticky statement of once saved, always saved. A question that has been dividing Christians and churches for centuries now. There's been a growing amount of stories in the news about prominent Christian figures who have been stepping away from the Christian faith, who have been denouncing Jesus even. Are those people now saved or are they lost? That's been at the top of the discussions on these events. Let's look at the example of Judas Iscariot. He spent 3 years of his life traveling with Jesus, listening to the teachings of Jesus. He was sent out like the other disciples, proclaiming the good news. He probably healed some sick people. He probably cast out some demons. On the night at the Lord's Supper, when Jesus said that one of them would betray him, what happened? Did the other disciples say, "All right, there's your guy. We got him"? See, it may not be so easy to tell who is saved and who is not saved. Jesus is the only one at that moment of time who knew the true heart of Judas, and it is still true today. Throughout history, there have been many who have walked away from Christ only to come back to him in the later years of their life. If they had died between those moments in time, would they have been saved? That is not a question for us to answer. I think we spend a whole lot of time worrying about the spiritual condition of others while neglecting the need for our own. Don't get me wrong, we need to be concerned about those that Scripture says are lost, who do not know Christ. They need to hear. But we have a tendency to overlook the need for our own spiritual growth and maturity. Here's a verse I believe will help us with that. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. This is a test that you will want to take before we ever reach the day of Matthew 7, 21 to 23. This is probably one of the scariest passages in all of Scripture on this topic. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" Almost sounds like Judas, doesn't it? "Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers." How is it that Jesus can say he never knew them? You will notice that Jesus does not dispute their claim. They did the things they said they did. Their problem is that they embraced a whole lot of religious activity in the name of Christ, but they never embraced Christ in their heart. The transformation of their heart did not occur. And therefore, under the secret cover of their religious skin, Jesus could reveal lawlessness. The Scripture leaves a lot of tension between those who are saved and not saved, and I think it is on purpose. But the true issue really revolves around those who are truly converted versus those who are not. A.W. Tozer once made this statement: "When people find that after being in the church for years, they are not making much progress, they ought to examine themselves and wonder whether they have been truly converted." He also suggested that many instructions in Scripture to persevere, to watch and pray, to stand firm, to grow in the faith, might just give us a clue that salvation is not so easily grasped as simply saying a quick prayer or performing a baptism. I am 100% convinced that you cannot encounter the amazing grace of God and not be transformed from that encounter. A true encounter with God will result in genuine faith, and it will lead to eternal security. And when you experience the grace of God, there's no question about the purpose for your life. It's out of love for your Savior that you obey and submit to Him, even to the point of death. Can we be assured of our salvation? Oh, yes, we can. How can we achieve that assurance? By staying in the safest place in the whole universe, in the grasp of His hand. We can choose to stay there, or we can choose to walk away. But I believe when we choose to walk away, we are walking into some potentially deadly scenarios. Now, from what I've said, it might sound like I've just contradicted what I said at the beginning of this question. But our God is full of grace and mercy and willing to forgive sins. even the big sins or ones that seem like big sins, drunkenness and drug addiction. No sin is too big for the cross. Jesus came to offer us hope, peace with God, not doubt, not despair. Of all the topics I've addressed this morning, there's a major theme that runs through them. Have you caught what it is? It's what is the condition of your relationship with Christ? Are you living as though you belong to the Lord, like Paul writes in Romans 14? Are you living as though God is the only God, and are you treating Him as God? Or are you holding on to some spiritual idols? Is your life being transformed because of your relationship with Christ? Or are we merely involved in an array of religious activities? These are serious questions for us to ponder this morning. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, You are an amazing God, and You've done amazing things for us. You've made amazing promises to us through Your Son. Father, I pray that we would be able to rest secure, fully trusting in Your promises, and know that what You've said has been done for us. Lord, I pray that You would give us the faith and the power in the Holy Spirit to live for You, to be able to surrender everything to You as You have requested. Knowing that You're not going to take those things away from us, but You want us to grow up, to be mature in Christ. Heavenly Father, I pray for those who may not know You completely, may not know You in that way, who have not truly experienced Your amazing grace. Father, I pray that You would speak to that heart, touch that mind, touch that life. May they know that You are pursuing them, that You love them so deeply. Lord, thank You for Your grace. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.